James chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. But that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. When desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of God, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Join me in a word of prayer as we ask God to help us by his Spirit to understand his word. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit right now into our hearts, preparing us to receive this word. You know, Father, that this word is mighty, that this word is powerful, that this word is gentle, that this word is soothing. And so we pray today, Father, that you would change lives forevermore through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So beginning today in the series in the book of James, let me just orientate you a bit to the letter of James. The letter of James, chapter 1, verse 1, was written by James. Now, who is this James? This James was the brother of Jesus Christ. Now, if you know the history, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, did not believe in Jesus during his ministry on earth. It was only after Jesus died and rose again and appeared to James that James came to faith. And James, the brother of Jesus, after coming to faith, became a key leader in the church in Jerusalem. So this is a half-brother of James. Now notice how he identifies himself in chapter 1, verse 1. He calls himself James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That word servant can also be translated slave. James here, although he is a blood relative of Jesus Christ, does not brandish the familial credential. What he does is he acknowledges himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, there's something that we can learn about that. He came to faith in Jesus Christ just like anyone else, and he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us in verse 1 that he writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, very likely, this means that he's writing to Jewish Christians that have been dispersed from Palestine because of persecution. The 12 tribes, that's a marker to identify the Jewish people. They've been dispersed because of persecution. Now, Singapore, we are a diaspora country and nation, and we understand the challenges of being a diaspora community. So there were probably a range of challenges. They were persecuted, and therefore they had to go. But as they went to foreign lands, two things happened. Some of them prospered. They made a lot of money and became very proud. Others languished and became more and more poor. And there was strife among some of these communities wherever they went. So that is the kind of situation that James is writing to. He's writing to a diaspora community that's persecuted, that's discouraged at certain points, but is also becoming proud because of the success, the economic success that they have achieved. And that is why, friends, the book of James is a relentless call to action. One commentator says this New Testament book has such a high frequency of commands. The number of commands in this book, the frequency, exceeds any other New Testament book. Out of 108 verses in this book, 59 of those verses are commands. And one of James's key points is this: obedience is a true mark of religion. Obedience is a true mark of religion. As you read the book of James, he's commanding, he's uncompromising, and he's provocative. And because of that, you and I may be tempted to pit the book of James against the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, some commentators say there's very little grace, there's very little gospel in this book. Now, friends, if we did that, we would be wrong. The New Testament commentator Douglas Moo says this: as you read the book of James, you need to hear the notes of grace ringing forth everywhere in the letter. Come with me, for example, to James 2, verse 13. These are the words of James: mercy triumphs over judgment. James 4, verse 6. He, God, gives more grace. How about James 5, 11? The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Friends, no, James is not pitting himself against the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. What James is showing us is that grace, true grace experience, leads to action. It leads to effort. It leads to a changed life. The late Dallas Willard used to say this: grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. You cannot earn the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that does not mean you do not have to do anything with that grace. James will show us that grace, truly understood and truly experienced, leads us to grace-driven effort, leads us to passion, leads us to lay down our lives for the sake of others, leads us to love. And on the very onset of his letter, he wants to show us that this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ leads us to spiritual wholeness and spiritual maturity. Come with me to James chapter 1, verse 4. He says this: that you may be perfect. Now that word perfect is probably better translated mature, achieving its goal. You may be perfect, mature, and complete, lacking in nothing. What's James saying here? He's saying that if you've experienced the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, God will not leave you a spiritual baby. He will mature you. He will make you complete. He will bring you to the place that you lack nothing. God's grace matures you and makes you whole. In fact, friends, if you've truly been touched by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will desire this maturity. You won't want to stay a spiritual babe. You will want to mature and grow up into all that God has for you. You will want to become a mature person. You will want to be spiritually whole. You will want to mature. And what he's showing us here is the process by which grace takes in our lives to mature us. So today, there are three things that James points out to us on our journey to spiritual maturity. He will show us what you will face, why you will face it, and how you can face it. What you will face, why you will face it, and how you can face it. Come with me to verse 2. James says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And come with me to verse 12. Verse 12 says this: "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." So from verse 2, 3, and 12, we see that the first thing we face in our journey towards spiritual maturity is trials of various kinds that test our faith. God brings trials into our lives to test our faith. Now, if I ask you what you think a trial is, most people would say, yeah, it's something bad that happens to me, something very difficult. And indeed, a trial is something difficult and something painful that comes into your lives. But James is going to show us that trials are a bit more complicated than that, because life is much more complex than that. Look at verse 12. In verse 12, James says this: "Blessed is the man," notice it says the man, who remains steadfast under trial. Who is this man that he's talking about? When you ask this question, you begin to realize that verse 12 is a conclusion of an argument that James has begun in verse 9. Look at verse 9. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." And then in verse 10, "And the rich in his humiliation." And then he goes on to say, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." You know what he's saying here? He's saying, friends, that the poor man has trials and the rich man has trials as well. And both of them will be tested in different ways. Why, friends? Well, friends, the lowly man is tempted to despondency and humiliation. The lowly man is tempted to think that God is stingy and to say to God, "I don't want you." But then the rich man is tempted to pride. He's tempted to self-sufficiency and pride. He's tempted to think that God is irrelevant and say to him, "I don't need you." So both the rich and the poor, both the lowly and the rich, are tempted and tried in different ways. Which means, my friends, trials can come your way in good forms and in bad forms. Both poverty and riches, both blessing and curse, both success and failure can tempt you and try you away from God. So trials are more complex than we think. They're not just the bad things that happen to you. They're the good things that happen to you that lead you to a place that you think you don't need God. The poor person can think, "I'm despondent. God is stingy. I don't want him." The rich person can say, "I don't need God. I have everything I need." And both of these, friends, are trials that come into a person's life to lead you to spiritual maturity. We'll come back to that later. But there's a second thing that we encounter on our journey to spiritual maturity. Look at verse 13. He says this, "When he is tempted." Verse 14, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. This gives birth to sin, which," verse 15, "brings forth death." Besides trials that test our faith, another thing that comes into our lives as we grow in maturity and wholeness is temptation. Temptation that can lead to sin and can lead to death. And friends, these are the things that we face on our journey towards spiritual maturity and spiritual wholeness. Trials that will test our faith, whether good or bad, and temptations that lure us to sin and lure us to death. That is what we must face, friends. It does not say if you meet trials or if you are tempted. It says when you are tried or when you are tempted. These things will come into our lives, friends, if we're seeking to grow in Christian maturity, if we're seeking spiritual wholeness. Trials and temptations. But you'll ask me a question, Z, why? Why in the world does God send trials and temptations? You're committed to a particular sport, and you're very good at your sport. And people say, "Wow, you're very good, huh? You're very talented." You say to them, "Yes, there's talent that is involved, but 90% of the time, what's needed? Tell me what's needed, athletes out there. Effort, training, perseverance, pain is weakness leaving the body. You need to take effort. You need to train." And this, friends, is what James is saying. Spiritual maturity does not come easy. Yes, there is grace, but it takes effort. Grace-driven effort. Grace is not opposed to effort, my friends. Grace is opposed to earning. The effort that you put in facing these trials, in responding rightly to these trials, will build faith in you like a spiritual athlete. It will make you strong. It will make you steadfast. It will make you persevere. It will make you mature. It will make you complete. It will make you lack nothing. And you will, in the end, receive the crown of life. And that is why, friends, God sends trials into our lives. Because as we respond rightly, we build perseverance. There's a sticking factor in us. And as that sticking factor sticks to us, as we continue and press on, we become mature. That is the way God's grace works in our lives. Now, what about temptations? Why temptations? Look at verse 14 and 15. It says this: each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. In other words, friends, temptations expose the true desires of your heart. They show you what you truly love and what you truly want. Because, friends, what you truly love and what you truly want may not be what you say you want and may not be what you say you love. Look at that. It's the desire that leads you to sin. And temptation exposes the desire. I heard this illustration when I went to a conference once. Imagine this girl. Now, she's a good girl. She was raised in a strict Christian home. She was the model Christian girl. She read a Bible every day, sometimes in Greek and Hebrew. She said her prayers faithfully. She went to church every week. She never swore. She always obeyed her parents. She got good grades in school. In fact, when she was working on the worksheet, she always got 100%. And when she was coloring the stuff, it's so beautiful. It was like a work of art. She was the model Christian girl. And everyone looked to her and say, wow, this one very holy. This is a holy girl. But friends, you know what? Deep inside, what this girl really longed for was for people to like her. What this girl really wanted was for people to approve of her. And so here she is in a church. Here she is with Christian parents. And what do you do if you want people's approval and you're here among Christians? You do what Christians do, and they will commend you for that. Now this girl grows up. She moves away for university, maybe in another city. And then suddenly she changes. She stops going to church. She stops reading her Bible. She starts partying with the in crowd, who are too cool for God. Or better still, she starts studying with the intellectual crowd, who are too smart for God. And after a while, she stops self-identifying as a Christian. She comes home during the summer holidays and her parents are baffled. What happened? This isn't how we raised our child. But the truth is, parents, that is exactly how you raise your child. You raise your child to want human approval. And therefore, when they are in a Christian crowd, they will do what the Christian crowd approves. But when they move away from a Christian crowd, and they're still yearning for human approval, and that human approval can no longer be given to you by reading your Bible or attending church, what do you do next? You do what the in-crowd does. And so if you get into an in-crowd at parties, you party. If you get into an in-crowd that studies and scoffs at God, you scoff. Why, friends? Because the desire has been exposed. The external behavior was just that. It was just external. There was no real deep love for God. And friends, in a Christian setting, those desires are not exposed. But when you're brought out of that setting into another setting and you're tempted, that is when the true desires of your heart are exposed. And you begin to see, wow, I didn't really love God. I merely wanted human approval. And friends, when you see that, it gives you the opportunity to recognize, number one, the state of your own heart. You begin to understand yourself much better. But more than that, friends, it gives you the opportunity to repent at a very deep level. Which tells us something, friends. Christian maturity and Christian wholeness is not just about changing external behavior. It's not just about getting the kids not to talk or to be quiet on Sunday morning. In fact, friends, let me just put you at ease, your parents here. I don't really care if your kids make a lot of noise. In fact, as long as they're here and they're enjoying themselves in the presence of God, with God's people, that's the best place to be. So we're not talking just about changing external behavior. What God wants to do is work at the deepest level of our hearts. God wants to give us a new heart with new desires. Trials will give us a sticking factor, a perseverance, But temptations that come our way will reveal to us the true state of our hearts. And we may be shocked at what we see. But friends, there is grace, more grace available to us to repent, not just of our actions, but of the desires that lead to those actions. Which is why, friends, we will face trials and we will face temptations in the Christian life. Because God is interested in you and your heart. Not just your external behavior. Yes, He changes our external behavior. But more than that, He wants our hearts. And when we face temptations, we begin to see the true desires that are driving us. And that is what, how, why we must face trials and temptations in our lives. Finally, and very quickly, how can we face these trials and temptations and come out spiritually mature? The text says there are three things. You need to see His plan, seek His help, and sense His good. See His plan, seek His help, and sense His good. Come with me to verse 2. It says here, count it all joy when you meet trials. Why? Because verse 4, that's the way you become mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now let me tell you the wrong way to apply this verse. You have gone through a very terrible personal tragedy. And a good, mature Christian friend of yours comes along and they want to encourage you. So they take out this verse and they say, you're going through a trial. Bible says, count it all joy. So please, don't be sad. Laugh. Friends, that is the wrong way to apply this verse. And no matter how mature your friend is, they will want to punch you in the face. Because that is the wrong way to apply a passage like this. Why, friends? Well, firstly, James doesn't actually say that you have to count the joy, the trial, joyful. He doesn't say that. He says, count it joy when you meet trials. How can you count it joy when you meet trials? Only when you see the plan of God in that trial. Trials are painful, my friends. And James is not telling us, God is not telling us to ignore our pain. He's not telling us to pretend that everything is okay. No, He invites us to weep. He invites us to mourn. He invites us to grieve. But He says that there can still be joy. How? It's when we see God is at work in our trials, because it's through our trials that He matures us, that He completes us, that He makes us lack nothing, that He prepares us for the crown of life. I read this great illustration by a man called Dan Doriani. So imagine a couple that's been trying to have children for a long time. They try, time after time after time. They fail, and it breaks their hearts. They've given up hope. They resign to the fact that they will never have children. But one morning, the wife wakes up, and she has great nausea. In fact, it's the worst nausea she has felt in her whole life. She pukes her guts out. And this happens day after day after day. It's horrible. It's painful. It's difficult. But you know what? She's excited. She's excited because could it be? Could it be? She gets a pregnancy test kit. She uses it and to her amazement, she's pregnant. She calls her husband and he says, honey, I'm pregnant. And they come home and they weep with joy. Friends, was there joy in the morning sickness and the nausea and the puking? No, it was horrible. I think that to be acknowledged is horrible. But was there joy in their hearts? That was, my friends, because the morning sickness was a sign that the longings of their hearts to have a child would soon be satisfied. And that, my friends, is the way that we counted joy in our trials. Not because the trial itself is good and we enjoy it like some kind of a sadomasochist. No, it's because the trials in our lives are an evidence, are a sign that God is at work, maturing us, making us complete, and bringing us to the place that we lack nothing. The great Charles Spurgeon once said this, whenever God means to make a person great, He always breaks him into pieces. Whenever God means to make a person great, he always breaks him in pieces. Have you been broken by God, my friends, by your trials? Take heart. If you are facing trials, they're not fun. And you can weep, and you can grieve, but you can have joy when you see God's plan to mature you, and make you complete through those trials. But the second thing you need to do is you need to seek his help. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Without reproach can also be translated without finding fault. So if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and God wants to give it generously to you without finding fault, and it will be given. This week, I was watching Netflix. I do cultural analysis on Netflix, okay, so that I can be a good pastor. It's not for entertainment, just so I want you to know that. And I discovered something, one of the best films I've ever watched on Netflix. Two words, Cobra Kai. How many of you know what I'm talking about, Cobra Kai? Praise the Lord. I see your hand, brother. Cobra Kai. Now, what's Cobra Kai about? If you were like me, a kid growing up in the 1980s, you would have watched The Karate Kid. How many of you have watched The Karate Kid? I see your hand, brother. I see your hand, sister. Praise the Lord. If you haven't watched Karate Kid, please go and watch it. Now, what's so great about Cobra Kai? Cobra Kai is a series with the same actors and the same characters 34 years later. So you've got Daniel LaRusso. He's now in his 50s. He was the young karate kid that did that kick that won that competition. And so it's not even a remake. It's a continuation of Karate Kid. And it makes me feel young and old at the same time. Young because I was a kid when I was watching it for the first time. Old because the kids were fighting and now in their middle age, selling cars in their 50s. It's 34 years later, and this is a series that picks up the story since then. There's one character, though, that's not in this story. You know who that is? Mr. Miyagi, Pat Morita, because he died in 2005. He was Daniel LaRusso's sensei. And in one of the early episodes, it becomes clear that they're still trying to honor Sensei Miyagi in this story. Because there's this scene where Daniel LaRusso, you know, he's come to a point in his life where he doesn't know what to do with his daughter. You know, he's in a bit of a difficulty, a bit of a fix. And there's a framed picture of Mr. Miyagi, a newspaper article. And he picks it up and he looks at it and he says, I wish you were here to give me some of that Miyagi wisdom right now. I wish you were here to give me some of that Miyagi wisdom right now. Now, in an interview, Ralph Macchio, who plays Daniel, he says this, as an adult, my character has lost his focus. He needs to recalibrate. And he says, you feel the void of his life of not having his human Yoda anymore. And we all want that wisdom. We all want that wisdom. Friends, isn't that true? When we find ourselves in a fix, when we don't know what to do, don't we wish that we had some kind of a Mr. Miyagi, a man of wisdom, could come along and speak to us and point us in the right direction? We all want that wisdom. Friends, look at verse 5. You know what God is saying here? God is saying, not only is he saying, he's promising that he is more than willing to give you the wisdom that you want and the wisdom that you need to face the trials in life. All you have to do is ask. All you have to do is ask. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. And what God is promising here is not just Miyagi wisdom, it's maker of the universe wisdom. And it's available to anyone who would come before God and simply ask. Friends, have you been trying to untangle something in your life and you don't know the way forward? Try this. Spend some time tonight on your knees, bringing that before God and asking him for wisdom. That wisdom that you want and that wisdom that you need is available to you if you will only ask. We see his plan. We seek his help. But friends, more than that, we need to sense his good. Look at verse 6. He says here, when you ask God for wisdom, you need to ask in faith. That's trusting in God And it says here, with no doubting. Now, some of you are thinking, whoa, okay, that's the catch there, isn't it? That's the fine print in the contract, right? Ask generously, yeah, you give, but hey, well, no doubts there. How can? Right? And you think, yeah, that's God, you know, catching me again, right? How am I going to ask with no doubts? Now, friends, the word doubt there does not mean intellectual questions that you have that you need to clarify. Because look at verse 8. The doubt there is described as being double-minded. Quick aside, friends. Intellectual doubts, if you are sincere about seeking the truth, can actually be good because they generate questions in your mind and in your heart. And when those questions are answered, your faith actually goes stronger. So intellectual doubts, questions, these are not the things that God is saying you can't have. You must have questions. You must have a desire to have those questions answered in order for your faith to grow strong. The doubts that he's talking about here is being double-minded. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of allegiance. There's a Chinese saying, a person who has his feet in two boats. A person who has his feet in two boats. Mixed allegiances, mixed loves. You want to propose to Molly, but you also want to propose to Sally. You've mixed allegiances in your heart. You love God, but you also want to hedge your bets with the world. That is what he's talking about. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. So this is someone asking God for wisdom, for help, but his allegiance is elsewhere. It's like, yeah, God, yeah, please, give me wisdom, but hey, just in case you don't, I buy insurance already. That is what he's talking about here. Somehow your allegiances are mixed. You're not single-hearted and single-minded in your devotion to God. Friends, let's dig deeper. Why are we tempted not to have full allegiance and to be single-minded in our devotion to God? Well, friends, James knows that we are tempted in this way too. And the reason why we don't give our full allegiance to God is because sometimes deep inside, we don't really believe he's good. And even if we believe he's good, we don't really believe that he's good to me. He's good in my situation. And James will show us that he indeed is good. That's why you need to sense the good of God on your hearts. Look at verse 5. He says he gives generously without reproach or finding fault. And look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from him. Look at verse 13. It says, God cannot be tempted with evil and himself tempts no one. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this, God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. And friends, I want you to hear the note of grace in verse 18. He brought you forth. It means he gave you spiritual birth. Not by the good things that you have done, but by the word of truth. That is the gospel of grace. Friends, in order to make it through the trials and temptations of life, you need to see the plan of God. You need to seek his help. And you need to sense his good on your heart. You need to know that he is indeed good to you and for you. And friends, you know why you can know. Do you know why you can know that he is good and he's good to you? Because truth is, you haven't overcome your trials. I haven't overcome my trials. You haven't resisted temptation. I haven't resisted temptation. I've been despondent. I've been proud. You've been despondent. You've been proud. And what do we all deserve, friends? We all deserve death. And yet, friends, God sent someone who did overcome, who did resist. The Bible says he was tempted in every way, and yet he was without sin. He is the one that deserved the crown of life, verse 12. And yet what God gave him was a crown of thorns. Why, friends? Hebrews 12:2 says this, for the joy that was set before him, he, Jesus Christ, endured the cross. Friends, the cross was no joy. It was no joy at all. It was painful. It was difficult. But what the cross accomplished, the salvation of sinners like you and me. That is joy. And for that joy, Jesus, the overcomer, the one who endured the cross, he went to the cross for us. And it's only through him, friends, you and I can be forgiven of our sins. And it's only through him, friends, once we're forgiven and we see his love and we sense his good and we sense his grace upon our hearts, it's through him that we can face every trial with a single-minded devotion and confidence that God loves me and that God will give me wisdom for every situation. Friends, when you see the one who overcame and yet died for you, you see the Savior who loves you. You see the wisdom and the power of God coming together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You sense his good upon your heart. You sense that he's not just good, he's good to you. And as you sense his good upon your heart, you seek his help. Because you know that he's willing to help you. You know that he wants to help you. And you see his plan. That every trial you go through, every tear you cry, every temptation you face and resist and fight, that is his plan, friends. To make you whole, make you mature, to make you complete, to give him, to give you himself. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for calling us together as a body here in Treehouse. And we pray that as we begin life here, be reminded again that you are good. You're good to us. That you lavish your wisdom and your love upon us with the gospel of your Son. And so we thank you for every good and every perfect gift. We thank you for a Treehouse. And we pray, Father, that you would bless our time here. Make this, Father, the beginning a God-glorifying time for our community and our church. We pray for the owners of Treehouse that you would bless them through this very difficult time. We pray for those who are helping us. We pray for Hanafi. We pray for Ling. We pray that you would bless them. We pray that, Father, they would sense your presence and know your love as we interact with them in this place. We also thank you for Sonship, the church that met here before us. And we pray also right now, even as they're meeting online, for Pastor George and his congregation, that you would bless them, they watch over them, you would guide them by your Spirit and your Word. May they increase in the knowledge of the holiness of God and the love of God, and may you grow them, Father, even as they seek to follow you. We pray for our church as we begin afresh here, and we're reminded again of the Great Commission. We go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And I pray, Father, that as a church, we would see and have a vision to go wide, make disciples of all nations, every ethnic group, and to go deep, building deep relationships with one another, understanding the holiness of God, understanding the Bible, that Christ may be glorified among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.